Most of you are familiar with the passage of Satan stating that it is better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And I'd like for you to find that in your Bibles. Okay, I'd like for everybody to go in and find the book and the chapter and the verse where it says that. Because we're all familiar with that, right? You've heard that phrase before. It is better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. It's not in there, is it? It's not in there. It was written, but it was written by a man named John Milton in an epic poem, a 400-page poem called Paradise Lost, back in the 17th century, back in the 1600s. But I guarantee you, if you were to ask the average person on the street, and if you were to go to any of the congregations in any of the denominations worshiping today in the name of Christ Jesus, there'd be a lot of those folks who would say, well, now I know it's in the Bible, I just don't know where it is. Well, my 10-minute message can be summarized very simply. Read your Bible.
Amen.
Now, there's all sorts of reasons why we should read our Bible. And we've grown up with this. We know that it is the revealed Word of God. We know through our faith, we know through our prayer, that what is contained in Scripture is true. Now, that doesn't mean that we understand it clearly, because there is a great mystery. How can we hope to understand fully our Creator? We don't have that capability, folks. When the very presence of God could wink us out of existence. Think about all of those times. Even in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, they never saw God. They heard God come to them, because they could not stand in the presence of God. Moses heard the voice of God, and it shook the mountain. And he heard the voice of God through the burning bush. There had to be filters. There had to be levels between this. So how can we hope to understand completely God? But we are blessed because through God, through Christ Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, he comes to us and reveals his purpose for us. The Bible was written by man, but was inspired by God, was directed by God. Man did the mechanics. And there are men and women today that will print copies of this Bible so that all of God's children can understand his word. But they no more claim ownership of these words than any other ghost writer that is out there. That's like saying that your computer owns whatever you type on it. This is from God. Now, the reason that I started with mentioning Paradise Lost and asking you to find this in the Bible when I knew it wasn't is because in order to defend the truth, you must know the truth. How many times have we seen parables in the Bible where we know that if the good water is not available, mankind will go for the poison water? And there is poison out there. There is intentional poison out there, and there's accidental poison out there. John Milton, when he wrote this epic poem about the battles between Christ and Satan, the situations in the Garden of Eden, revealing to Adam what was to come through the flood, did he intend to do the devil's work? I don't think so. I think he was taking this glorious truth and adding his own creative sense. And this is valuable. For as Christians, we have to ask ourselves, what if? Because it makes us stronger in the faith, doesn't it? Because if we don't ask ourselves what if, other people will. We are the light of the Lord in this world. We have a responsibility. And one of those responsibilities is to read your Bible, to defend the truth. I was mentioning with some of my brethren this morning, I played hooky from the treasure sale yesterday. I admit it. I feel a little bit better because I did help out Mom and Dad. But I took Dad to see the movie Noah. It's got a huge amount of press going on. A few weeks ago, Son of God came out. Another movie came out. And I was very privileged, finally, to see it. And even there, where the creators wanted to remain faithful to Scripture, they still took poetic license with it. They still took poetic license with it. Now, you can debate whether the poetic license invalidated the Scripture or added to the Scripture or was incidental to the Scripture. That's what Christians do, is we debate this. However, you must realize that movies can never substitute for the truth. Movies can never substitute for the truth. If we take a secular example, some of you have read the Harry Potter books. And if they did a page-for-page movie version of those books, we'd still be watching those movies. We'd be in the movie house, and we'd get a 5-day movie pass, and we'd have to watch the movies for 24 hours a day for 5 days, you know, for a couple of weeks, probably. We understand the difference of the medium. But what I caution you is do not allow this to influence you the same way that God's revealed word does. Do not take these movies as gospel. Now, I admire the director of this movie, Noah, for he has been very upfront saying that this is the least scriptural of all the biblical movies out there. He admits that they took great license bordering on heresy. That's my own comment, in this particular film. There are all sorts of things that they've put in. There's all sorts of ridiculous ideas they've put in. I was telling my brethren this morning, I said, okay, if you look at Scripture and you look at the movie, there was a man named Noah. They agree. There was a flood. There was an ark. Animals came in two by two. Other than that, okay, it's Russell Crowe. There had to be an epic fight, even though that's not in Scripture. And I was waiting for the aliens to come down at any moment. I mean, it is a Hollywood blockbuster film, and I'm sure it'll be very successful. And if you take it as pure and simple entertainment, it is pure and simple entertainment. The problem is with individuals who feel that they are Christians, they believe in the general ideas of Christianity, but they've not taken time to explore what that Christianity means. The problem is that you are going to be confronted with people in this world who have watched movies like Son of God, have watched movies like Noah, read books like this. They've read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. They have seen all of these different movies. There's a new movie coming out called God's Not Dead with Kevin Sorbo. He plays a philosophy professor who, as the final in this college philosophy class, requires the students to write a concise argument as to why God never existed. And when a young man who is a Christian objects to this, the professor says, either sign this statement that says that God is not real or you're going to flunk the class. And the young man says, that's not fair. So the professor challenges him to prove, based on the professor's ideas, that God truly is alive. Now, that's the kind of film that sparks that ideas, that healthy idea, that healthy examination in Christians. And as I said, it is up to you to decide whether you're going to see this new blockbuster movie, if you're going to see Noah or not. It's entirely up to you. But as Christians, we have a responsibility to know the truth, to be able to spread the truth, to be able to defend the truth in our society.
That's right, brother.
And so, very simply, I tell you, for all sorts of reasons, read the Bible, be able to defend the truth. Amen. Thank you for your time and your prayers.
So, as Christians are wont to do, I'm speaking as a fool, we will take up our swords and staves, we will stake out theaters around the country, and we will protest this blasphemy that is the movie called Noah. We will carry signs and placards, and we will make sure that everyone in the country knows that we object. No? Yes, sir? Not? Well, good. I'm glad that you all feel that way. Because I feel the same way. Do things like this disturb me? Absolutely. Without question. But hopefully you have gathered that I don't believe in what I just said about protesting and all of that other silly stuff. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. That may not be particularly familiar to you, but I suspect is that we read further in the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians. The words will become more familiar. In the city of Corinth, Paul was having to deal with the congregation, having, as he was wont to do in all of the letters that he wrote, he had a special bond with that place, having been on the ground floor, if you will, of establishing that place of refuge for God's children to dwell, to come and find rest and peace and truth. And in the city of Corinth, it was very much, based on the conversation that I had earlier this morning with Brother Keith, it was very much like what is portrayed in Noah. The city of Corinth was a large metropolitan area with lots of people and lots of products moving in and out. There was in the city of Corinth great temples dedicated to pagan gods. And so here were these Christians who believed in the one true and living God, Jehovah, trying to maintain their faith, to stay strong in the face of mockery and even pity. You know, it struck me this morning when we were singing that song, though the world deride or pity. We don't often think about that. You know what stirs our blood is to think about standing up against persecution. You know, to stand tall when somebody mocks us. You know what stirs us is to think that there's a movie out there where a Christian student will stand up against his powerful professor. You know, he has the power over his grade. And here's this movie about the student standing up. That stirs our blood. But you know, sometimes it's hard to stand up. It's just as difficult to stand up in the face of pity. Just as hard. To be a strong believer in your faith, and then to have somebody click their tongue at you and go, I'm so sorry that you believe in such an unenlightened, uninformed, and backward belief as to believe in God. What do you say? You know, it's not like they're directly attacking you, but what do you say when somebody just clicks their tongue and says, I am so sorry that you believe in something so backward? And there are a lot of atheists and others who have taken just exactly that position. You know why? Because over the last two thousand years or more, when Christians are directly attacked, those that are doing the attacking have learned that Christians dig in their heels, they get their hackles up, their spine gets a steel rod in it, and they'll go allow themselves to be burned rather than confess that Jesus is not Christ and that God is dead. When there's that direct attack, and you know God puts that steel rod there. But when somebody confronts you with the shifting sand of pity, that's a little bit harder to deal with. But you know, both situations require faith and trust and belief in the Lord God. For though we, this is the third verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. There may be all sorts of movies and books and other things out there that offend us, and that's fine. There's a lot to be offended about. But we don't conduct our warfare against those offensive, blasphemous, heretical things in the same way that the world conducts its warfare. We're not going to go take up automatic weapons, cordon off some area over here in Oklahoma City and form a militia. It's not in our culture. I don't think it's biblical to conduct our warfare in that way, to grab placards and signs and to go protest, or to go to cemeteries where men and women who have served in the armed forces are being memorialized and say outrageous things. It is silly. And to borrow from our pastor, perhaps it will not be too strong. If it offends someone, then please forgive me and let me know afterwards. But it's stupid. Coming from the word stupor, to walk about in a fog, it's stupid. We don't conduct our warfare in that way. But listen now, there is a warfare that we must be engaged in. It's just not the way the world fights. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And there's the difference. It's not the strength of these hands that will accomplish the furtherance of the truth. It's not the strength of these legs willing to walk for hours on end in front of a movie theater protesting. It's not the eloquence of these vain words coming from my mouth that will accomplish anything unless God is in the matter. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now let's parse this for a few minutes. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. It is God which gives the strength and the grace and the blessing. If you know the truth shall set you free. Our Lord Jesus Himself said that. Paul would say when he was writing to the Philippians, to paraphrase Paul, I'm in this prison, but it has happened for the furtherance of the gospel, because now I have opportunity to declare the glory of salvation and the wonder of Jesus Christ to all in Caesar's household. It is God which gives strength. It is God who opens the doors. It is God who provides light, because He is light. He is truth. It is not incumbent upon us, it is not our burden or our responsibility to take up a protest or signs, to take up these carnal weapons and go about trying to convince everyone in the world of the truth of things. You know, truth stands on its own. No matter what we believe about it, no matter how many people go see silly movies, the truth is still the truth. And it doesn't, these crazy things out in the world don't change that fact. Paul would write to the Romans, shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? He's dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles and saying, here's this Jewish mindset, here's this Gentile mindset. They are opposed to God. Does their opposition to God change anything about God? No, and he puts it in stronger language, God forbid. If it were possible for those things to change anything about God, He wouldn't be God. God exists and is who He is. You know that's His name? I am that I am. Jehovah. He is. And if nobody in the world believed in God, I don't think that will ever happen because God has said he will always have for himself a remnant. But if it were, if we were to go on an imagination trip and imagine that nobody in the world believed in God, does that mean that God would cease to exist? No. No. The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God, casting down imaginations. These thought schemes, these plans, these great blueprints that we have. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. See? These types who are putting out this medium, exalting themselves, saying, well, I understand. You know, what a ridiculous thing. I appreciate that the director was honest. But how ridiculous is it to think that you're somehow noble by saying, well, I understand that this is not biblical, and if you're coming looking for the Bible, then you're going to be disappointed. Then don't put it on the screen. But, that having been said, there are high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. That's one of those things where that pity comes in. People who are saying to us, what a shame it is that you believe in such a backward thing as God. How unenlightened. Do you know where they're coming from when they make a statement like that? They believe they're coming from a position of enlightenment and knowledge and wisdom. Someplace above you poor backwards folk, because they have evolved these high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every single thought without question. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That was Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world. That is, don't allow yourselves to be squeezed into the mold that is the common culture and the popular faith. I'll call it faith. Don't allow yourselves to be molded by the world. And that is exactly what Brother Keith has been encouraging us to avoid. Bringing into captivity every thought. As Paul would write in the Philippian letter again, and I can't always get all this list quoted, but think about those things which are good and right and virtuous and worthy of praise. Those are the things that we should be thinking about. Does that mean then that we should isolate ourselves, shut our doors, lock the deadbolt, and keep to ourselves, throw the TV out, burn all the books? Now, Scripture says we are to be light and salt in the world. Ye are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. Our Lord told us that. We can be in the world, influencing the world, preserving the truth, so far as it is in our power to preserve it, but never of the world. Never of the world. Which leads to the derision and the pity, you understand. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you do well. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, should we bring every one of our thoughts into captivity to the thought of the obedience of Christ? Should we always be about meditating and contemplating about how faithful Christ was? It's certainly beneficial. It's profitable. Hopefully, from my tone of voice, you understand that I'm leading somewhere. our every thought should be brought into captivity to obedience, just exactly as Christ showed us how to live. Our every single thought should be not only about how obedient Christ was, but how we should be obedient to God with Christ as our example. Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God. That is our model. He is our highest example. We discussed this last time we were together. Every thought, so that it is captive to obedience, just like Christ was our model for it. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. Aha, you say, Brother Mark, there it is. There's where we have authorization to go out and protest at these movie theaters. When your obedience is fulfilled, it's not authorization for us to go out and do these silly things. What we have is a command to be concerned in our own lives, that our own thoughts are brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, that our own lives are a reflection of the goodness and the righteousness and the glory of God's kingdom, that at our own houses we are doing that which is right and proper for us to do as God's children. That's our command. Having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. It is our privilege and our duty to be willing to cut out of our lives all of the things which would distract us, which would deter and detour us from following the right way which Christ has laid down before us. For you know, He has trod the path ahead. He has overcome the world. And He is set down on the right hand of God, having finished His work, but He standeth daily making intercession for us. We have an advocate with the Father, and His name is Jesus Christ. When we face that mockery and that derision, we should remember to put a cap on that natural reaction to go out and fight this battle in the same way that the world would fight it. Because that's not who we are as God's children. That's not our purpose. How do I know this? How do I know that having a readiness and a readiness to revenge all disobedience doesn't apply to the wider world, and it's not an order or an authorization on our part to go out and protest and do these things? Scripture says one thing: vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Six words will squash that in the heart and mind of anyone who wants to go out and fight a worldly battle. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Period. There's a period there. So sometimes there's semicolons and colons and commas and things. Period. That's it. This revenge that we should take is the vengeance directed inward to our own hearts and in our own minds, that our own thoughts remain captive to the obedience of Christ. And that word captive is a word used to describe a prisoner of war. And the imagery flows from start to finish. Our warfare is not carnal, and we don't fight with worldly weapons. We fight with the weapons of the spirit, the weapons of the heart. We fight with love, which according to the world makes no sense. But let me tell you something about love as I close. Behold, God so loved the world that He sent His Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's love. The power of love saved an entire people. If that's not a powerful weapon worthy of using in this fight to bring our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, I don't know what weapon you could use. Let us be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Enjoyed very much the messages that went before. Thank you for allowing me to do that, or at least have that as in my mind. I think we're blessed by both of those messages, don't you? I appreciated you bringing out the ideas of the popular culture. When we come to church, it needs to be relevant to where we are. And it's always easier to fight for your faith than it is to live it. And that's really the message that both of our dear brethren were bringing. As they spoke, I was thinking about the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, the Colossians. You can just basically flip the New Testament open and probably find something that would have been relevant to these topics. This was central to Christianity. We are so used to living as Christians, and we're so used to being the dominant culture, that we're all kind of taken back a little bit, that we're getting some pushback, that we're losing some ground in the modern culture. But you got to realize that Christianity was never the dominant culture anywhere. I mean, God has blessed America, surely. And I am thankful for that. But this was very unusual in the history of the world. Jesus died a criminal's death. You know, I mean, the people who were the early Christians were despised. They were hated. They were the scum of the earth. They were looked down. You can read the secular writings, and they just talk about these rabble who are going around doing nothing other than believing that this man who was crucified died this, you know, slave's death. Numbered among thieves was somehow the Lord of glory. Of course the world is going to stumble at that. But if you look at Colossians chapter 2, I just want to kind of pick up a couple of verses here. It says, verse 6, just picking it up, it says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." That's what I think our brethren have been telling us. "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." We're supposed to be happy people, okay? Do you see? Our faith is not supposed to make us sad. We are to abound and rejoice in our Lord. Notice it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, when we say spoil here, understand what he's saying is, beware lest anyone capture you, lest anyone spoil you, that is, take you prisoner by the vain philosophy, the traditions of men or the rudiments of the world. The issues that the church had in the first century are our issues as well. And as our beloved brethren have pointed out, the answers, of course, are found in God and in his word and in prayerfully considering that. So for the 10-minute slice I'm going to take, I'm going to go to the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. I'd like you to turn there with me if you would. I hope that the things that I say this morning are on point and do not detract from what's been said. And I will be mindful of the time, and I'd like to ask that you continue to pray for me. What I'd like to do is go ahead and read this entire chapter to you. I do that occasionally. It's not that long. And now I'm glad to know I don't have to speed read it at you. I can slow it down just a little bit. This, of course, is what we sometimes refer to as the parable of the prodigal son. The term prodigal, as best as I can tell, occurs as many times as Milton's statement occurs in the Bible. But we use that to identify this man who is received back. As we go through this in a minute, I think that's a good way to describe it. But really, I think that this parable is not so much about the prodigal son as it is the faithful son. And so I want us to pay attention and look at this set of scripture. So read along with me if you care to do so. This is Luke chapter 15. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Obviously, we're talking about the Lord as he taught. And the publicans and sinners are referenced to these same rabble people, low-class individuals in society. Certainly the religious elite didn't think much of them. "And so the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And so he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he laying it onto his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either, what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, a certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Give me mine inheritance. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And so he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to the servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let's eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now, his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto them, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he, that is the older brother, was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, or fitting, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost, and is now found. We sing that in Amazing Grace, don't we? Was blind, but now I see. Once was lost, but now I found. It kind of brings those themes to us. And as I said, we love the story of the prodigal son, because we all recognize that that is a direct representation of God's grace and love to us, even when we are horrible sinners, which we all are. We go out into the world, we disobey God, and yet this story, I think it resonates with all of us so much, because we say, yeah, you know, we're that son sometimes. We know that by nature we are every bit as guilty as that man, and yet we rejoice at the idea that the Father would show this love toward us and embrace us and kiss us and clothe us and have a feast be glad. You know, Jesus, you can't help but see where Jesus says on, you know, two occasions, you know, when there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. I mean, there's actual rejoicing in heaven. And I think that's a good story, and it ought to give us hope, and it ought to give us encouragement that our labor in the Lord is not vain, that it does matter what you do. It's one of the messages that the culture seems to be saying is that you can live your life however you wish. You can engage in any manner of sinful pleasures. It doesn't matter if it's something that's been universally condemned for thousands of years. Let's celebrate it. And there's no downside to that, and there's no bad things that are going to happen. And you know, if there are, then we'll have the government come in and take care of that. We'll shield you from your conscience, from your consequences. Well, that's one of the laws of nature. It's just as big a law of nature as gravity. That is that whatever you do, as you sow, so shall you reap. And that applies to all of us as well as the world. But what I really want to kind of focus on, just in the remaining minutes that I have, and it's still not been 10 minutes yet, believe it or not. Feels that way, but it's not. I actually do want to kind of drill down just a little bit and think a little bit more about this section. It's a long section of Scripture. And like I said, it's really not about the things that were lost. It's really about the attitude that we ought to have with God showing grace to the thing that was lost. Now remember, there's three examples here. The first example that he gives is a shepherd, and he says, which of you, having 100 sheep, you lose a sheep, wanders off, and sheep are stupid. Thank you so much for doing that. Sheep are stupid. I mean, they're one of the dumbest animals out there, and that's why the Lord calls the sheep. You know, he's the good shepherd. But one of the sheep wanders off. And so the shepherd doesn't say, well, you know, I got 99 sheep. I mean, 99 rounds up to 100. Might as well just go ahead and stick with the ones. I mean, it was a dumb sheep anyway. You know, didn't know where the feeding trough was. It got lost. But he says, that's not what your shepherd's going to do. Your shepherd's not going to say, well, I got 99 and that's close enough. He's going to say, no, you guys stay here, put him in the sheepfold or whatever. And he goes and searches for that sheep. And not only does he find that sheep and he carry it home, but the story that Jesus is showing here is he says, there is rejoicing. This shepherd is happy. This shepherd is glad that he has found that which belongs to him. And he rejoices not only by himself, but he calls his friends and his neighbors, you know, fellow shepherds. Hey, guess what? Hezekiah, hey, guess what? I found my sheep. Rejoice with me. That's good. What about the woman that has the 10 pieces of silver, right? 10 silver coins. One of them falls out of the bag or rolls under the couch. I don't know. She's looking at them. She pulls them out. She's only got 9. Should she just say, well, I got 9. 9's close. 9's close enough to 10. What's one piece of silver? Some people treat their money that way. They need to kind of do a better attention. It's possible to be overly mean about money and greedy and be miserly. There's parables in the scriptures about that. But the lesson is not that, well, if you got 10 and you lose one, you still got 9. Well, that's close enough. No. She's commended for having lit a candle, looks under everywhere, sweeps the house, looks for it. And when she finds it, once again, the story is she tells her neighbors and her friends, rejoice with me, I found what I was looking for. In both of these instances, that which was lost was found. And that's important. And what Jesus is saying is two important lessons in this story. The third one, of course, is with the two brothers. You got two sons. One of them gets lost. One of them willfully, not in this case, not in an unconscious way or in a stupid way, wanders off, but this one willfully sins against the father, goes out and spends his father's money on harlots and riotous living. And that's not commendable behavior. He can't wait to get out of his father's house. He hates it. He can't stand it. He's just got to go. You might say, well, you know, good riddance. You know, the son who we didn't want, it's gone. I got the good one here. But that's not what the father does, is it? No. He sees his son coming a long way because he's looking for him. And in each case, it's the ownership that's important. You know, the older brother misunderstood why the fatted calf was killed. He thought, and he says so much in his words. He says, you never gave me a kid. You never gave me a party. But you know what? That's not why that fatted calf was killed. He didn't kill the fatted calf. The father didn't kill the fatted calf to honor his son. Okay? He wasn't given that as a party for his son. He was giving it to show his joy that his son was alive. Do you see the difference? It's a subtle difference, but it's an important one. It's a very important difference. He wasn't giving his son the fatted calf. He wasn't rewarding him for his sin. That's what the brother was thinking. But he said, no, you don't understand. It's the joy that I as the father feel that I've regained my son. My son was dead. He's now alive. He's back with me. And this is the expression of my joy. And he says to the father, and this, the reason this is important is you've got to remember, this, the story starts with the Lord Jesus talking to a bunch of people who are lost. You know, a bunch of sinners, a bunch of publicans, a bunch of lowlifes. People like us, you know? And there's certain Pharisees and scribes here who are a little bit offended by that. They're kind of implying, hey, you know, this guy approves of their disobedience. This guy approves of their nasty lifestyle. He's hanging out with them. Guilt by association. Thank God the primitives don't ever do that. But he sets them straight in this lesson. And this series of lessons really is for us. What were the 99 sheep supposed to think if they could think? Were they to resent the fact that the shepherd went and found the sheep that was lost? They're not supposed to be. They're supposed to rejoice as well. Okay? The 9 pieces of silver, if they could talk, if they could think, would they be resentful a little bit that the woman spent so much time looking for that other piece? Or were they supposed to also rejoice when their brother came back to the bag? That's what's going on here. Jesus didn't give us this to teach us about His grace, although it teaches that abundantly. He taught us that we are to rejoice at God gives grace to others. And if you're not careful, you're going to be like that brother. Because we're like him all the time. Okay? We get put out when God blesses other people. We get put out when God shows His mercy and His grace to someone else. I'm here to tell you right now that a whole lot of the philosophy that's spread in our nation that's killing us is this idea of income inequality, that look, somebody's doing better than someone else and we got to fix it. That's a problem. Well, guess what? Okay? That's what the brother's complaining about. He never gave me a kid. It's not fair. Gave him a kid. You didn't give me a kid. How come I didn't get a kid? Okay? That's the philosophy of the world, and that's the philosophy of the brother. What we need to be doing is rejoicing that God shows mercy and grace to His children. We ought to be, we hear about somebody out here, some other group out here where God is blessing some people, and we ought to be thrilled about that. We ought not to be jealous. We ought not to be resentful. We say, Lord, what is going on? We ought to be thankful. You see, in this thing, God is not just saying that He reconciles sinners to Himself, but He also reconciles us to each other. You see that? That's the part that was missing. So that's what I see in this lesson. As we go through this life, we ought not to feel like we're put upon. That if God blesses someone else, does something for someone else, somehow we've been harmed in any way. God is sovereign, and He will bless people as He sees fit. If you're going through a life right now and your health is not good, and you've had difficulties that other people have not had to go through, be careful that you don't take the attitude that this older brother did. Look, what, you know, what am I, dog food here? You know, what about me? Isn't that what Peter really says in the last chapter of John? You know, the Lord Jesus is talking to Peter, and He asks him 3 times if he loves him or not to kind of rehabilitate him. And Peter doesn't like the attention that he's coming on him. He says, well, what about this man over here? What about John? What's he going to do? You just told me that I'm going to go out and ultimately be crucified. You're going to hold me to my word that I said I would go with you. What about this man? And Jesus says, you know, if I have him sit right here on the sand until I come back, what business is that of yours? Follow thou me. God has a plan for each one of us. He has a path for each of us to take, and it's our own path. And some people are going to look like they're having it easier than other people. Some people are going to look like they're blessed by God more. Some people are going to look like they get away with a lot of stuff more than we do. You can't think that way. We need to rejoice in the mercy and the love of God. You know, those 99 sheep, what they forget is that if they wandered away, God would go get them too. And the older brother needs to recognize that he's been with the Father all along. We're to dwell with the Father. We're to dwell with Christ. We ought not to be like the prodigal son. We should be like the older brother, except we ought to be loving one to another and rejoice when God brings his sheep into our fold. Thank you for your kind attention. Please pray on that and don't be influenced by the world. Thank you. God bless you all.